recruited them so that they fight the Houthis, Ansarullah, in Yemen. You know, so the RSF slowly became a country within a country. So they committed genocide in the 2000s. And then when Bashir was removed, they overthrew another civilian government. And then it became the question of, well, how can you have two armies in one country? You know, you can't have the official army SAF and you can't have the RSF side by side. There has to be a security structure, security sector reform. And that's where basically the old guard that were in SAF and the new guard that's in the RSF bumped heads, because none of them want to give up power. None of them want to give up the resources, the vast gold mines, the livestock, you know, all the political power that comes along with that. You know, the Red Sea, you know, so many different countries want ports on the Red Sea. That's also a part of it. Food security for the Middle East, you know, Sudan has vast agricultural projects. But so all of these things kind of created the perfect storm. But it's still, I mean, you see in 2023 and 2024, Netanyahu brought out to the UN General Assembly a map that had the new Middle East. And it basically included the Gulf countries, Egypt and Sudan. You know, so, you know, the there was some criticisms in the beginning of the war. You know, people were like, you know, don't make everything about Israel. Well, you know, Sudan got pushed into this new Middle East map. And apparently all of the policies that were pushed on it were in lockstep with U.S. and Israel policy. And this just basically broke the country because they propped up these criminal entities like the RSF and Bashir's party, the NCP, within, you know, controlling SAF. And, you know, one of the goals of this war is to kill any kind of sovereign citizen movement to move towards democracy and let go of these, you know, monopolies, these military monopolies on the Sudanese economy. There are other issues as well. You know, the Bashir regime for 40 years has been pushing an Islamo-Arab centric policy and trying to make Sudan into one homogeneous, you know, identity of being Arabs and being Muslim. And this also made non-Arabs within Sudan, indigenous groups, feel like they're second-class citizens. That's what led to the separation of South Sudan. It led to genocides in South Sudan, in Darfur, in the Nuba Mountains. So we have a lot of complex problems that were never solved, and everything was just pushed under the rug. And this is what led right now. But the genocide that's going on right now in Al-Fashir is kind of a continuation of a long, you know, track record of this central government basically trying to quell its citizens and coerce them.
So once again, Israel is involved. Skylar brings up a good point here. So they want Sudan as part of the new Middle East because Sudan has all the gold and farmland.
That's part of it. Yes. But more importantly, so that Sudan doesn't become part of a resistant axis to U.S. and Israel policy. You know, Sudan is a country of 40 million people. You know, it's between it and Israel, there's only one country geographically, and that's Egypt. So the proximity, also the geographic proximity, is makes it so where that they want to make sure Sudan kind of is kept in check. And of course, part of it is also they don't want Sudan to be a solid ally with Russia or China or any one of the other competing countries with the West. So, yeah, I mean, there's a couple of reasons. The resources is part of it. And part of it is kind of geostrategic as well.
So we cannot stress this enough, that once again, we have another conflict that Israel is a part of. I want to get your opinion about this, Masab. I have seen videos of people fleeing Sudan. When people are fleeing Sudan right now, those who are able to get out, where are they going?
So that's one of the biggest, the big tragedy right now is the magnitude of the war itself. Try to think about this. 12 million people displaced. 12 million people being displaced. Basically, the Sudanese, they went in all different directions. You know, there's 1.5 million that went to Egypt. There's another 1.5 million that went to Chad. 1.2 million went to South Sudan. You know, I know family members who people who went to Saudi Arabia, some people went to Kenya. So really, when you look at the migration map as a result of this war, the Sudanese citizens had to disperse in all directions just to get away from all the carnage.
So Egypt has taken in a lot of people then.
Absolutely.
Because my friend Nico House, he went to Egypt about a year ago, and he said he was surprised to see how many refugees were in Egypt. There were even Syrian refugees in Egypt. He had mentioned that. So, it just seems like Egypt has taken in a lot of people. So this is really interesting. Thank you so much for this. The Oracle says, which group represents the indigenous Sudanese people?
I mean, they're all pretty much indigenous. But when we talk about non-indigenous, we don't want to make it seem as if these people are not Sudanese. They're Sudanese, but there are nomadic groups in Sudan. The nomadic groups go cross-border. So they would be in Sudan. They would go out, you know, a lot of them are from Chad, Niger. But the agricultural communities, the indigenous communities, like in Darfur and in the Nuba Mountains, in the far north of Sudan, in the eastern part of Sudan, there's a lot of indigenous groups. The complication comes in when, you know, the Bashir regime set up this kind of pro-Arabized Sudanese agenda, where the non-Arab indigenous groups are the ones that get the brunt of the war. They suffer the most. Since the days of South Sudan, you have people in Darfur, in the Nuba Mountains, in Blue Nile State. The southern and southern western and southern southeastern parts of Sudan have historically had, you know, the worst experience when it comes to, you know, the state violence and the genocide that's been perpetrated on them.
So how can this particular issue, is there a way to solve this genocide in Sudan? And why aren't more, and this is just a question I've been having for a long time, why aren't other nations in that region pushing back against what is happening in Sudan?
Okay, so, I mean, there's two folds to this. Like, the solutions right now, there's kind of two tracks that are going. The U.S. is hosting, you know, talks between the Egypt, the Saudi Arabia, and the UAE. And they're talking strictly to the army and the RSF and you know, there's some, you know, partial breakthrough, you know, they're talking now about what the conditions are for the ceasefire, for like a humanitarian pause and then a ceasefire. So that's going along slowly. The other track is with the African Union bringing together all of the political actors in Sudan to have a comprehensive dialogue. So that was supposed to kick off like a few months ago. It got delayed. But most likely, if there's a breakthrough with this ceasefire, then there would be that bigger dialogue. And that's actually where the fundamental problems should be solved. So the issue of accountability is a huge one, where basically there has to be some framework of transitional justice. You know, just like a lot of African conflicts, you have to have truth and reconciliation. You have to have some sort of accountability for war crimes. You have to have some kind of rapprochement to the millions of IDPs and refugees right now return. You have to have some form of security sector reform where you have one national army instead of all of the armed groups that are in Sudan right now. So these are solutions, but they're slow solutions. But you know, there's no way around it this time. You know, there were wars, a lot of wars in Sudan that ended in negotiations, but they ended with power sharing rather than ending with some kind of fundamental dialogue to actually see how to move forward from there and how to avoid any of these wars in the future. So these things are in their infancy stages, unfortunately. But the reason the countries around Sudan are not able to stop this is because our neighbors are at war with each other as well, unfortunately. You know, Egypt and Ethiopia have a long-standing conflict, partially to do with the GERD Dam, the Renaissance Dam in Ethiopia, and Egypt just outwardly hostile towards the dam, claiming that it'll affect the Nile waters. But it's more about regional influence and hegemony. You know, you have, Khartoum has historically had a bad relationship with Chad, They, of course, South Sudan separated, so there's some tension over there. A bad relationship with Libya. You know, Eritrea and Ethiopia are not on the same page anymore, you know, and they're kind of weighing how this war would affect them. And it really did. The war did affect all of the neighboring countries, you know, from cross-border, you know, troop movements to, like, you know, encroachment to taking in so many refugees. So all of the countries do actually want this war to stop, but they're not agreeing among each other. You know, these are some of the problems that we have within the African Union of, you know, conflicts within that. But there's been some positive steps. Like, for example, the BRICS included both Egypt and Ethiopia into the BRICS. They added them in 2023, I think, as a way to also say that, hey, you know, we're all part of the same kind of global South. So why don't we stop the fighting and focus on development and partnerships and stuff like that? But again, you know, it didn't really, you know, show any concrete results yet. But the long arc of, you know, this conflict will end with some kind of negotiated settlement. It's just a question of how long will that take.
Okay, here's a great question here from Ancient Crustacean. Where is the foreign intelligence in this war? Is there a local side versus a native side funded by foreigners? Or are both sides funded by foreign nations? Or is it like Gaza and there isn't two sides, it's one side doing all the bad? That's a good question. Where is the funding coming from?
So who's at war right now? The Sudan Armed Forces against the RSF. The Sudan Armed Forces is primarily pushed by Egypt. You know, Egypt has had a, you know, since 2019, unfortunately, has had a pretty negative role in Sudan, you know, trying to solidify military rule in Sudan, but also kind of, you know, adopting SAF as their close ally. The bigger and more, you know, dangerous threat is from the UAE. You know, the UAE have adopted the RSF and have been funding it since way before the war. And through the war in Yemen, they've enabled the RSF to be kind of a country within a country. So unfortunately, you know, there aren't any good actors leading the charge of the war, but the you know, these things change, you know, and, you know, the war, the way it's going right now, I don't see any one of these polar, you know, these leaderships as being someone, you know, people to get behind. Now, that being said, there are a lot of people who picked up arms after 2023 to defend themselves. A lot of people who got into the you know, under the SAF umbrella to defend their areas from the RSF. So these are people that are regular citizens and they just had to pick up arms. On the other side, the RSF, because they recruit on a tribal basis, if you're part of a tribe that's been targeted by the RSF, then your choices are very clear. Either you join the RSF or you get bulldozed by them, you know? So they're like, all right, yeah.
What is the RSF?
It's the Rapid Support Forces. These are who used to be the Janjaweed in the 2000s. And then during the Bashir regime, they kind of gave them a proper name of the Rapid Support Forces. This is the main militia that's committing the atrocities right now in Darfur.
Okay. That's good to know, because I think that this is very different, because, like, when we talk about the genocide that's happening in Gaza, it's a little bit more straightforward, whereas with Sudan, it's a little bit different because there's different groups, as you were referring to there. The Oracle says, so the Sudanese of Arab descent are the groups perpetuating the genocide with the assistance of the UAE and other U.S.-aligned actors?
Yeah, so the whole Arab thing in Sudan is pretty convoluted, you know what I mean? And if you wanna look at it that way, both sides have an Arab supremacist undertone to all of their ideology, their movements, their alliances, and everything. So historically, it was both sides that committed the genocide in Darfur. It was both sides that committed the genocides in the Nuba Mountains and in the Blue Nile and these places. So it's actually the same Arab supremacy that got split into two right now. Now, that being said, a lot of non-Arab groups have joined the different sides. Some of them have joined the RSF and some of them have joined SAF. So it's not strictly right now along those ethnic lines. It's more about kind of, you know, geography and alliances right now. But that is a common denominator between SAF and RSF. You know, the policies that they followed and the genocides that were committed by both of them. You know, 2023 is just them kind of disagreeing on who's going to take the bigger piece of the pie when it comes to Sudan.
Wow, this is insane. Why do you feel more corporate media outlets are not discussing this?
I think because of how complicated it is, number one. Number two, there's no clear, you know, good guys and bad guys, you know, the way the media usually likes to put it in a certain box where it's like, okay, who do we root for? You know, and it just doesn't fit that module. But the other part of it, the corporate media doesn't cover it because both sides, when you follow the money, it goes back to this U.S.-Israel alliance in the region. You know, Sudan's been pushed into this place and been shoved into the Middle East, even though when you look at Sudanese, you can't tell us apart from our African neighbors at all. You know, I could be mistaken for an Ethiopian. A Western Sudan might be mistaken for a Chadian. You know, people in the Nuba Mountains might be mistaken for South Sudanese. Even people in the north are Nubians, and they belong to indigenous black groups. So it's like the insistence of including Sudan into this Western Asia, so-called Middle East fold is kind of also one of the things that broke the country. And, you know, led to kind of what we're seeing right now.
This is really interesting. Again, I just feel like still a lot of people don't know about this because, you know, it's been happening in the Congo as well. Margaret Kimberly came onto the show to discuss this a while back about genocide in the Congo. Israel had its hand in that as well with the mining, which I discussed before on the show. But I just think that, again, it's just either highly suppressed. But when it comes to corporate media, they're not really discussing this the way that they should. It's alarming.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back to listeners. You're tuned into Iran Radio, broadcasting from the heart of Tehran. I'm your host, Masuma, and I'll be here with you over the coming hour as we continue with another round of thoughtful and enlightening program. Thank you for staying with us. Up next, we present Islamic Upbringing, a program dedicated to addressing frequently asked questions about the upbringing of children and adolescents. The questions submitted by listeners and gathered from various online platforms are answered using guidance from the Holy Quran, the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his purified progeny, as well as psychological studies. For those with deeper questions about their faith, question and answer on Islamic beliefs follows. In this segment, our scholars respond to inquiries about topics such as the knowledge of God, His divine attributes, prophethood, and foundational aspects of Islamic belief. The questions arrive via email and cyberspace. Then we invite you on a global journey in Round the World with Reporters. Our correspondents across the globe will bring you unique stories and updates from around the globe. Following this, we'll have Islamic Upbringing. Stay with us.
Questions and answers in Islamic Upbringing.
I
have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. Well, in this program, we listen to your questions, queries, and discuss the topics that are related to Islamic upbringing. And our answers are based upon the Noble Quran and narrations from Prophet Muhammad. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family. And also, we take help from the narrations of the Noble Imams. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon them. Our guest speaker is Muhammad Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas has got a seminary background. He is a research scholar in the Hawza Almi of Qom and also has a background in psychology, which makes him a perfect guest for our program. Well, talking about home, every home has a sound. Some echo with laughter and mercy, while others with criticism and commands. But if our walls could speak, what would they say about the atmosphere we are building for our children? Yes, today we are talking about the home. Is our home a safe haven or the battlefield for the children?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, beautiful question. And I would say, in today's world, if we see there are houses, and it's either the house of pressure or battlefield, just like you have said, or the houses of mercy, peace, and what we call it, sakina, meaning tranquility.
Yeah.
So it's very important to ask ourselves in the first place, in what kind of house are we living in, mm-hmm. and what kind of house are we constructing?
Yeah.
So there might be houses which are muddy. Apparently, if you look at them, they are made up of mud, stones, and it's not too beautiful inside. But they have the utmost tranquility. They have the utmost peace inside them.
Yeah.
They live a very peaceful life,
yeah.
though they don't live a luxurious life. And there are houses which we know, and if we think about. There are wealthy people living lavish and luxurious lives, but it's a house of battlefield. There are always fights inside them. There always, there's always pressure, anxiety, depression, you see? All the kind of mental issues, I would say. So what is it that there's this big division amongst the houses? And a house is made a house, I would say, the house of sakina or the house of tranquility by the people living inside it.
Yeah.
It falls upon the shoulders of the parents who are the actual nurturers in the house, like how they are creating and how are they paving the path towards. Mm. Are they paving the path towards a pressurized house, like a cooker or something,
mm-hmm.
or like a pressure cooker, or are they paving it towards the house which is the embodiment of love, mercy,
yeah.
and where the love of Ahlul Bayt is seen in every single breath? So this is very important. And if I really ask people to question about themselves, they have to think, like, close their eyes. Think of what kind of house they are living in,
mm-hmm.
okay? If their house is the house of sakina, so there are characteristics over here. Because we see in the Holy Quran as well, in Surah Ar-Rum,
mm-hmm.
ayah number 21, Surah number 30, ayah number 21, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا
mm-hmm.
Yeah? وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. So Allah subhanahu, it is amongst his signs, amongst the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he created from yourselves your spouses.
Yeah.
Okay, so you, when Allah is telling that he has created from you your spouses, meaning that you both are created like from one single piece,
yeah.
You see?
Right.
And it's like, for what reason is it, did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create in this manner? لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا, you see?
So that you find tranquility.
Tranquility, exactly.
Yeah.
وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. And Allah has placed mawadda, extreme love, and rahma is mercy.
Right.
So
we will discuss more on that. In fact, I would like you to translate once again the verse, mm-hmm. Because that's a very important verse of the Holy Quran. But let's take a short break here. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul سينين وخالقنا وراسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير
گروند ہے گر ساسا برنیر ہے نزا. Well, that's a Kashmiri saying, which means dear home, I may thousands of homes get sacrificed for you, and I never want to escape your doors. Well, we say that when a home feels a piece of, when a home feels like a place of tranquility and peace. But when there are quarrels, when there's, it's turned into a battlefield, then the upbringing of children also has a huge effect. So, Brother Liaquat Abbas, you told us that home is a home of peace. And it depends on those people who live inside it, especially the parents, you said. Like, they can make it a place of tranquility, they can make it a place of hell at the same time. So,
yeah.
You also recited a verse from the Holy Quran where you said the spouses are made from the same source,
mm-hmm.
and they are there for tranquility and peace and extreme love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in
mm-hmm.
within them.
Yeah. It's because the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created from one source is that the spouses can find extreme love between themselves and mercy amongst themselves. But unfortunately, this ayah, I would say this verse, seems to be forgotten amongst the spouses, amongst the wife and husband, because when they kind of come across a fight or something, they think that I have made a mistake in my life.
Mm-hmm.
I shouldn't have married you at all in the first place. Even if the husband or the wife, they don't say it upon that their tongue, but they have it in their hearts.
Yeah.
Example in psychology, in counseling and stuff, you see this a lot. The husband or the wife, they come to the counselor and they say, I have made a big mistake marrying this person.
Biggest mistake by marrying this
particular
person.
Yeah, you see? It's because they don't understand this verse. Of course, there are cases very, I would say it's not a lot, but because of the arguments, they think that this is a lot. Like, there are a lot of issues amongst wives and husbands, okay? But I would say there are people who have been,
ungrateful,
who have
actually.
Been
I would say, like, just yesterday I was going through one of the verses of Holy Quran, like when Shaitan refuses to prostrate in front of
mm-hmm.
Hazrat Adam. And then it was like, he started challenging God that I would make sure that this human is very, very ungrateful to you. So this is his first, challenge
mm-hmm.
that first he wants some time from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in that time he says that I will make sure that most of your, the people on the earth, they are ungrateful towards you.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So, yes, of course, Shaitan is always behind us. But the thing is, there are other places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a person, a spouse, in order to test him or her. Where there's another verse in the Holy Quran, in Surah At-Taghabun, Surah number 64, Ayah number 15, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةً. Okay,
oh.
Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to test. In another place, there's also Azwaj, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about Azwaj. And of course, everything
else. We will talk more on that. Mm-hmm. And I would want you to translate these verses as well for us. So we'll take a short break here, dear listeners. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab, and Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is with us in the studio, and we are discussing, is home a safe place, a place of tranquility and peace for our children, or have we turned it into a battlefield for them? Well, first you were talking about the spouses that you said that as a psychologist, many people who come for counseling, many are ungrateful for the spouses they have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So basically everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for us, even if it is a mercy, it is a test for us.
Yeah.
This has been very clear to all of us through a lot of narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salatu was-salam.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the conclusion, what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So it's very important that how are we looking at them?
Yeah.
Of course, if we are treating them in a good way through love, kindness, mercy,
yeah,
then this very treatment is counted as judgment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah will judge accordingly.
Oh.
Allah will judge according to our deeds, according to our behavior towards our spouses. And when we show love and affection,
they are a test for us. You also shared a verse where you said they are tests.
Yes, it's a test. Example, like in the case of Nuh alayhi salam, in the case of Lut alayhi salam, and other prophets as well,
mm-hmm,
and amongst the Ahlul Bayt, amongst the Imams as well alayhi salam,
mm-hmm,
there were wives who were not grateful, who were a source of trouble,
mm-hmm,
towards the Imams, towards the prophets, you see.
Right.
So they act as a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even in with regards to those wives who are good towards their husbands, and those husbands who are good towards their wives, even they act as test towards each other by,
yeah,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has given an amana. How are you considering it?
Yeah.
Even if the wife of Lut alayhi salam was not grateful towards Lut alayhi salam, his behavior towards her was with mercy and kindness.
Mm-hmm.
So Lut alayhi salam is successful in his test, but,
yeah,
not his wife, you see. So in this manner, we have to apply the same in our house and in our houses, and we have to bring this sukoon in our house by,
mm-hmm,
love and affection. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he speaks about mawadda first,
yeah,
and then rahma.
Yeah.
So the utmost
first
important, I would say, foundation,
yeah,
in the house should be love and affection.
Yeah.
And no sooner it is carried on with mercy. It's,
yeah,
not like first you have to scold your child or scold your spouse, be rude to them, and then show mercy. This is not the way of nurturing what
Rather
the Ahlul Bayt
alayhim salam and
mawaddatan
and
wa rahma. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Extreme affection and then mercy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that was all the time we had for today's episode. Inshallah, we'll discuss more in the upcoming episode. So, dear listeners, it got clear that the basic pillars in a family are husband and wife. So, if everything is fine between them, then we are creating a safe house for our children. Because many times it's not just about us, it's now about our children. So we have to think about this, and we have to stop that teenage behavior as we grow up in a family. Thank you, Brother Liaquat, for being with us.
Thank you.
Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah who is Ar-Rahman.
Allah
who is Al-Mannan.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs, with me, Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi, as usual, is our in studio to answer today's question. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
So in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the religion in the sight of Allah is Islam. And in other verses or ayahs, again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say that if Christians perform good deeds, they will go to heaven. Now, is there a contradiction between the ayahs of the Holy Quran and which religion is the best, most comprehensive form of religion? Is it Islam or Christianity?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we need to distinguish between the Jewish people before the time of Jesus and Jewish people after the time of Jesus. And we need to distinguish between Christians before the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and after his time. So up until the time of Jesus, alayhi salam, the religion is Judaism, and people need to follow Judaism. But from the time Jesus, alayhi salam, is sent by God as the new prophet, now all the people are obligated to follow him, including the Jewish people. So the Jewish people before Jesus, alayhi salam, they are following the true path. But from the time of Jesus, if they realize that Jesus is a prophet sent by God, they need to follow the new religion, that is Christianity. And the same is true regarding the Christians at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Up until the time of our Prophet, for sure many people are Christian following the religion of Jesus, alayhi salam. Of course, in a kind of distorted one. But anyway, they are Christian following the religion of their time. But now, from the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, a new religion is introduced by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and all the people are required by God to follow this new religion, which is the last religion. So we need to distinguish between the Christians living before our Prophet Muhammad's advent and after him.
Mm-hmm.
Before that, those Christians who follow Christianity and they're righteous people, for sure they will be rewarded by God. But then the Christians who realize that this is a prophet sent by God, but they still remain Christians, they are not justified before God.
Okay.
So this is the first point, that some of the verses of the Quran which refer to Christians going to paradise, they are referring to the Christians before the advent of Islam and before the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. And their responsibility, their duty at that time was to follow the religion of Jesus, that is Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
This is the first point. The second point is about the verse, إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. So one understanding is that from the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, the only religion accepted by God is Islam. And this is true. I mean, this is the most perfect form of religion, the last religion sent by God, and all the people should follow it. This is true. But the other understanding is that Islam in this verse might mean submission.
All right.
It might not refer to the religion
of Islam. The very religion of Islam.
Yeah. So the religion before God is to submit before God. Now, submission at the time of Musa is Judaism in its true form. Submission at the time of Jesus is Christianity. Submission at the time of Prophet Muhammad is the religion of Islam.
The concepts were the same, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah.
I mean, all yeah. the concepts, there were the only all different names.
Yeah, we have differences in laws, in yes. Sharia, in yes. religious laws from time to time. And more, deepened knowledge regarding some theological beliefs. So when it comes to theological beliefs, there is no change. All the religions are the same. We might have only a more deepened understanding of some notions.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to obligatory acts, to Sharia, to religious laws, there are differences from the time of Noah to the time of Moses, right. from Moses to Jesus, and from Jesus to our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
So when we say Islam in the Holy Quran, it does not necessarily mean the very religion of Islam?
In some cases, the concept of Islam is used in various meanings uh-huh. in the Noble Book of Quran. Uh-huh. For example, قالت الأعراب آمنا قل لم تؤمنوا ولكن قولوا أسلمنا. The Arab, the Bedouin Arabs, they claim that we are believers, we are faithful. Allah says that no, you are not mu'min, you are just Muslim.
Uh-huh.
Here it is referring to the religion of Islam,
religion
the fact that they believe لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله. But in some cases, Islam and Muslim are used to refer to those people who are submissive before God,
mm-hmm.
and that is why Ibrahim alayhi salam, living centuries before our Prophet, is called Muslim mm-hmm. in the Quran. Yaqub alayhi salam is called Muslim mm-hmm. and his children. Yusuf alayhi salam, before his death, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that tawaffani musliman,
mm-hmm.
make me when I die to be a Muslim. So in these cases, Islam and Muslim are referred to as meaning submission before God and submission before God.
Was the term also Islam used in their language, or no? It was translated into something?
For sure, there have been,
some equivalents for
yeah,
that, okay.
Yeah, equivalent.
Because I've heard maybe some word, maybe Salam or Islam.
Yeah, it might
or
be
something.
Similar because the yeah. origin of all these Aramaic languages.
Shalom, for
same,
example,
yeah.
the Jewish people say Shalom instead of Salam.
Shalom,
it could
yeah.
be the same, okay.
Now, having said that, bearing in mind these two points, Now the question is about the Christian Jewish people living in our time.
Yes.
As I mentioned, after the time of the advent of Islam, the duty of the people is to follow the religion of Islam. And when it comes to intra-faith, I mean, differences, we believe that 12-ver Shiism is the true way. Now, the question is that what about the people who are not following this denomination of 12-ver Shiism? And what about the people who are not following the religion of Islam? Are they going to be saved or not? We have repeatedly answered this question. We need to talk about various groups of people.
All right.
Those people who know that the truth, I mean, they do their best to find a true way, and they realize that the true path is the religion of Islam, and the true denomination is the 12-ver Shiism. If they do not follow the religion of Islam or Shiism, then they are not justified before God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they are called the people of Inad, I mean, resistance against truth.
Or enmities, better say.
Enmity, yeah.
That's right.
So they are going to be punished for God because they have realized the truth, but they are not going to follow the truth.
Okay.
Then we can think of other groups of people, Christians, Jews, atheists, even Sunnis, when it comes to intra-faith denominations. They may not have tried enough to find the truth, okay? As I mentioned, for each and every person, they may search for the truth.
All right.
So a Christian might remain Christianity without searching about the truth of Islam. A Jewish person might remain Jewish person, even at the time of Jesus, without searching about the truth of Christianity.
At the time of Prophet Muhammad, Islam. He has so many enemies from his own close relatives.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah. So they are the people who are not searching for the truth.
Yes.
For this part, they are going to be blamed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then the third group is that some people, and I believe that still today we have some people, that they try to find the truth, but they are not able to find it.
Mm-hmm.
And they realize that, for example, Christianity is the true path.
Yes.
Or Sunnism is the true denomination. If they have, tried their best to find the truth, but they do not realize the truth,
yes.
These people are called mustadhaf in the terminology of the Quran. And some people also believe that murja'un li amrillah are referring to these people. If I have time, I may share a few verses in this regard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter An-Nisa, verses 97-99, that أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّقُوا الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِ أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِي مَا كُنْتُمْ. Indeed, those whom the angels take away while they are wrongdoing themselves, they ask, what estate were you in? They reply, we were oppressed in the land. Like we were not able to find the true religion. قالوا ألم تكن أرض الله واسعة فتهاجروا فيها. They say, was not Allah's earth vast enough so that you might migrate in it? Meaning that every person should, do their best to find the truth, even if it leads to migration. فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمُ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. The refuge of such people would be the hell because they did not do their best. إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ. Now the term mustadhaf is mentioned in this verse, verse 98, except for the people who are oppressed, who are weak, among the men, women, and the children.
Or are unable, is better to say.
Yeah. لا يستطيعون حيلة ولا يهتدون سبيلا. They have neither access to any means or guided to any way. فأولئك عسى الله أن يعفو عنهم. Maybe Allah will excuse them.
Mm-hmm.
So these are the people who are known as mustadhaf.
Yes.
And in chapter Tawbah, verse 106, Allah talks about a group who are called مرجون لأمر الله وآخرون مرجون لأمر الله. There are others waiting Allah's edict. إما يعذبهم وإما يتوب عليهم. Either he shall punish them or turn to them clemently. Now, having said that, those people who do not, find the truth but do not follow the truth,
that's
for
right.
sure they would be punished.
Okay.
Those people who do not try to find the truth, to some extent they would be also blamed because of lack of efforts. And those people who, do their best to find the truth but are not able to find it, they are called mustadhaf and murjaun al-amrillah. What will happen to them? There are different theories. One theory is that they are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. and they will go to paradise. And the second theory in this regard is that on the day of judgment, in a way, they will be also tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The truth is shown to them to realize whether they are going to follow the truth or not, and based on their decision, they will go to the heaven or to the hellfire. So the point is that we believe in the just God, and he will deal with every person based on their capacity. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, the capacity of the people living in Qom is different from the capacity of the people in living in some far areas where they have no access to the teachings of Islam and to the Shia teachings of the Shia school of thought. Although one may argue that today with access to internet, there is no istidhaf anymore, but I think this is not the case. We can think of some people still today, because of propaganda, because of mass media, because of social media, I mean, they have a very, very negative understanding of the religion of Islam.
Brainwash.
Yeah, and they do not think that there might be a reality, so that they try to study more. Like today, I mean, as Muslims, we do not know about, Confucianism, for example. I mean, no Muslim tries even to learn about that religion, because they are sure that there is no truth in that. So we may think the same about some non-Muslims. They may think the same regarding the religion of Islam. If this is the case, if they do their best to find the truth, but they do not find it, then for this part, they would be justified before God on the day of judgment.
If someone asks me, who is the best seeker of truth of Islam, my answer will be Salman al-Farsi.
MashaAllah. Yeah, great.
You know, Ruzbeh from Isfahan, then Isfahan of Iran, you know, of Persia land. He was a Manavi. He was a Zoroastrian, okay? All this way, just hearing about the last prophet of Allah will be in Arab Peninsula. He migrates from over there, coming to Arab Peninsula, converting to Islam, changing his name into Salman, Salman al-Farsi, Salman al-Muhammadi. And then
it's been mentioned that for some time he was Christian as well.
Yeah, Christian, yes, converted. Yeah. And step by step, by step, he gets to Islam. And then prophets call him Salman of. It's from Ahlul Bayt, you know.
And you know that openness to the truth is important.
Very important.
Because at that time, we had also many Jews. They had heard that the last prophet would come from Arabian Peninsula. They come to this part. But later, when they realized that this prophet is not from their race, although they realized that he is the promised prophet,
they decided to kill him.
Yeah,
that's right.
They realized that, I mean, he's not the prophet from their race. He's not from Isaac. He's from Ishmael. They do not have this openness that exists in Salman, and many of them even became the enemies of the religion of Islam.
That's right. Thank you. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for being with us. For more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The scale of military spending across the 27-member European Union is staggering. On Wednesday, the bloc's executive arm, the European Commission, unveiled a new wave of major defence initiatives.
During the next 10 years, there will be around 6.8 trillion euros spent by member states for defence.
At the same time, more than 93 million EU citizens remain at risk of poverty, roughly 21% of the population. We put these figures to officials at Wednesday's defence briefing.
How do we justify this huge amount of money that we're spending in terms of military?
Of course, every government needs to spend on education, social affairs, everything. You know, the needs are enormous. The trouble is that, if you have, infrastructure attacked, if you have, schools and hospitals attacked like they are right now in Ukraine, all of this doesn't matter if you're not able to defend what you have.
Since 2022, the EU has directed 177 billion euro toward Ukraine, much of it supporting Kiev's military effort. We asked members of the public for their views on military spending versus social investment.
The public support is not there, so I do think we need to strike a better balance and listen a bit better to the population.
It doesn't help either when you mentioned about this corruption, the latest corruption scandal in Ukraine. It kind of, that sways public opinion as well.
No, for sure. I think that's people start asking questions, and rightly so.
It is very important to focus on the social crisis we're in right now. And so many people are not, they don't have their rights looked after. And that should be a primary concern.
If you don't have defense capabilities and if you don't have deterrence, then you cannot really expect to cover any of the other aspects either. Because if you don't have the basic safety in the society, then everything else falls wayside as well.
As the Commission pushes ahead with its plans for record military spending, the political risk is unmistakable. Many analysts say if citizens judge their leaders are prioritising arms manufacturers over the basic needs of ordinary people, it will certainly fuel a rise in anti-EU sentiment, the kind that will not only threaten this strategy, but the very future of the bloc itself. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Israeli violations against Lebanon have intensified, with IOF targeting different villages across South Lebanon, striking multiple buildings. This direct assault on residential areas follows an Israeli drone strike on a vehicle in the town of At-Tiri, killing one person and injuring 11. Earlier, the Ain al-Halwi Palestinian refugee camp near Saidun witnessed a massacre. An Israeli strike hit a mini football stadium, claiming the lives of at least 14 people.
It is a message of intimidation to our Palestinian people in the Palestinian camps meant to produce political outcomes. It is one of many forms of pressure that our Palestinian people are being subjected to.
This ongoing bloodshed, driven by relentless assaults, signifies a dangerous escalation in the regime's unyielding campaign against the Arab nation. Hezbollah condemned the massacre at Ain al-Halwi as a blatant violation of Lebanon's sovereignty. The Lebanese resistance cautioned that any tolerance or weak response would only embolden the enemy, calling for a strong and unified approach to confront and defeat.